This is, in many ways, the it's not the most essential session, but it becomes important increasingly to make sense of what we're doing as a church. So this is exploring what we believe. So I'm going to pray and ask God to help us. And yeah, again, my hope is to move through this quickly enough. This is good, is tends to be the most controversial session. With the most questions, and odds are I am not going to be able to answer every question this morning, but I'll do my best. So this is basically just an opening to more conversations as you consider being a member here. And so it's my privilege to talk about these things. And some of the things we'll see, especially as we get into our theological distinctives, are things that Christians have disagreed about for a really long time. And so probably we're not going to like solve it like right here. We just have certain convictions that we'll talk about. So let me pray. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us your word that we can listen to and hear your voice by the power of your spirit. We pray that we would be humble people who receive what we find there. We pray that we would be a church that loves and honors the members here and the people we disagree with. We pray that you would help us to be clear and have insightful questions. Help me to think clearly, speak clearly. And most of all, we pray that we would come away treasuring Jesus and his bride, the church. In his name we pray, amen. So I can't seem to shake whatever illness I have. Feel mostly okay, but a little stuffed up. So this introduction, so we're exploring what we believe as a church. What do we believe? And probably a number of you have already looked at our website, know about these things, but we do want this to be a conversation. We want, for lack of a better term, you to know what you're getting into and know what to expect of us, which is really sessions 3 and 4. Session 3 is about the belief. Session 4 is about our membership agreement. How do we live life together? Yeah, there will be somebody coming. Oh, look, a couple people coming, it looks like. So thank you, Perry. All right, so there in the introduction, the most important thing about a church is what the church believes. So churches can have all kinds of different cultural positions, ministry strengths, but really when you boil it down, what matters is what you believe. And the reason why we can say that is because salvation comes by what we believe. It's not by what we do. And so a statement of faith starts to reveal what a church believes. And so our statement of faith summarizes what we believe as a church. And remember what a summary is. It doesn't say everything. It doesn't say everything. And we hold to a statement of faith. So it's a way for people to get a grasp on what we hold and believe. So it doesn't replace the Bible. We would not say, here's our statement of faith, and therefore we don't need the Bible. We would never say that. So how do we know what we believe? How would you find out what we believe? Well, we're going to cover that. We're going to go over our membership statement of faith first, and then we'll go over our theological distinctives, what might differentiate us from other churches. So let's look at our membership statement of faith. There's actually two statements of faith we have. We have one for leaders, deacons, and elders, and we have one for members. And our membership statement of faith, which we require members to affirm, covers really just the essential doctrines, essential truths that basically all Protestants have agreed and held for 500 years or more. Sorry, Perry, the doorman here. So this statement of faith that we have for members can be affirmed really regardless of the tribe of Christians they are within Protestantism. So whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, so and you may not even know what these words mean, whether you're a Pentecostal, a Charismatic, a Cessationist, whether you're a Complementarian or an Egalitarian, and we'll go over some of these things, what your view of church government is, whether you're Congregational or Presbyterian, or Anglican, all these people could affirm that. What your view is on the end times or how the Bible fits together. Your dispensationalists or covenant theologians could hold to this. Your view of the end times with being premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, all these could be held in, and even your view on baptism. And so our member statement of faith is intentionally broad. We actually like that it's broad. And the reason why that is because we want to welcome people whom Jesus has welcomed. We want to welcome them. But at the same time, we want people to know what they're getting into. And so really our statement of faith is the basics of what it means to be here at GCF. Can you get that? We should just put a doorstop in if we need to. So our longer statement of faith, you can read that. That's in the back in the appendix. One of the appendices or appendixes, they're both, I guess, useful words now that you can use, has our statement of faith for elders and deacons. So we're going to look also later at our theological distinctives. So read the statement of faith for elders and deacons. It would be helpful for you to be aware of those. But the main thing that we require of members is agreeing with our member statement of faith. All right, so let's look at the content of our statement, what it actually says. So Amos 3:3 has this very interesting quote, this verse that says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" There's an idea that when people are, if you're going to actually walk together, there needs to be some level of agreement. You actually need to be going the same direction and have some measure of the same goals and not be fighting all the way. So I'm going to go through our statement of faith, and you'll notice there might be questions you have, and you can raise those. But what I'll do is I'll kind of go through them quickly, and then we can kind of summarize them at the end. Okay, so we believe, first, that the Bible is the inspired, truthful, and authoritative Word of God. So that is essential. That's where we get all the other stuff comes from that we're going to read about here in a moment. We believe that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, and co-substantial. So what this means now, number two, we have now eliminated a place for Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses to be members here. They would not affirm the Trinity. They would not affirm the full deity of Jesus or the Holy Spirit, at least in comparison to their view of God the Father. And so, so far, we've got a view of the Bible and a view of God that is widely affirmed. And then we get to section three. We believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, in his miracles, in his substitutionary and propitiatory death on the cross, in his bodily resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and in his bodily return in power and glory. So there we have really a summary of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's done. Incredibly important. And actually what this particular important thing does is it does eliminate most, basically all Christian liberals. So liberal Christians would now increasingly deny the deity of Jesus Christ for sure. They would deny his virgin birth. They would pretty much deny his miracles. They would definitely deny the fact that Jesus was a substitute and died. They would deny his bodily resurrection. So we believe Jesus actually rose, as I preached in Luke. It was his physical body. It was not like just a spirit of Jesus. And that Jesus is going to return. Not only is he ascended, but he will return. So far, all evangelical Christians can agree to these things. But we're seeing that it does differentiate us from some other people out there. We believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he indwells all Christians, and that he gifts Christians to serve the body of Christ. Now, what gifts, in what way? We'll talk about that later, but we're just saying we believe the Spirit is real and true. He's a person, and he fills Christians. Number five, we believe that all humanity falls short of God's righteous standards and is worthy of God's righteous judgment. So we don't think humans are going to be fine on their own. Number six, we believe that the gospel is the good news of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. So when we talk about preaching the gospel, we would say you can't preach the gospel unless you're talking about Jesus and what those things that who he is and what he's done, how they apply to us. So you can't say you've preached the gospel if you just say God is love. That's not, we wouldn't say that's the gospel. So we want to make sure that people are clear on this. We believe that humanity's response to the gospel is grounded in the grace of God and is made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we believe that conversion, trusting Jesus, is a supernatural act. It's not just like, I might buy a Ford or I might buy a Chevy and I'll decide which one is best for me. We would say, when you're comparing, oh, you know, I might become a Christian or I might become a Muslim, I'm going to decide what's best for me. We would say, actually, for you to believe Jesus, it's not just a decision. There's actually needs to be spiritual power that to have somebody trust Jesus and repent of sin. We believe, make sure I didn't skip any. Oh, yep, number eight. We believe that the gospel benefits are only applied to those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone to save them. So this eliminates people that think everybody will be saved, universalists. And I'm just telling you what Christians have believed basically forever, but especially since the Protestant Reformation, because we're going to see that in just a moment. We believe that genuine repentance and faith are characterized by a changed life. So we believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our good works contribute nothing to our salvation. But we do believe, as Christians have believed, that if the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, he's going to make you his home. He's going to clean things up a little bit. That there will be evidence, your life will look different than it did before you were a Christian. Number 10, we believe that a sinner is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and this becomes the dividing wall between us and Roman Catholics, and really Eastern Orthodox too, kind of, because they believe in baptismal regeneration and a few other things. But really, number 10 is the big line between us and Catholics. They would, in many ways, agree with a lot of the earlier stuff, maybe not the comments about regeneration, but they could affirm the Trinity, where Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't. But they could not really affirm this. So someone who's a Catholic and wants to be a member here, it would not work. And I don't know why they'd want to be a member here. We believe that all Christians must express this membership in the universal church by joining themselves to a local church where they can submit to church leaders and use their God-given gifts to serve the body of Christ. That means is we think Christians are going to want to be with other Christians, serve other Christians. We're not saying what membership necessarily has to be like. Maybe it's formal or informal. Ours is formal. There's formal ministries they're part of, or maybe not. But we think if you're a Christian, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be making progress. That way you're going to love the local church in some way or another. Number 12, we believe that local churches exist where the saints gather, the gospel is preached, baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly administered, and church discipline is practiced. We talked about that last week. The marks of a church. So if you're going somewhere that's doing those things in the right sort of way, you are at a church. And if there isn't right preaching of the gospel and there isn't ever baptism or the Lord's Supper, and there isn't church discipline, it's not really a church. All right, these next two are ones that we've added more recently. These are 13 and 14. I'm going to read them together. We believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that sexual activity outside the context of marriage is sinful. 14, we believe that the rejection of one's biological sex at birth is sinful. So here we are swimming very much upstream against the culture. And we just want people to be aware of that as they become members. Now, here's something that we need to be aware of in our culture. We are now, as time goes on, this is going to probably be more and more the case. It's not just that people have been trained that gay marriage is just a choice. We're being trained that it's good. And that transgenderism is not just a way people feel, but that it's actually good. And what that means is, as people come to Christ, there could be decades of sort of undoing things that were taught, that they've been taught are actually good, are now being taught are actually sin. And so what I suspect will happen at times, and the reason why I'm sharing it this way, is that we probably will have people come to faith through GCF over the years that won't be able to be members right away, because they're going to have to wrestle through that. They're going to have to wrestle through, like, boy, you know, like, but I really love my gay brother and his partner, and I've always been taught, my parents have taught me that it's good. What do I do? We're going to say, well, keep coming. It might be a little while. That's my phone. It might be a little while until you can become a member, but we just want to make sure you're really clear on this. And so there's probably going to be some of that over time. So someone could come here, be an attendee for a while they sort through some of these things. They just may not be able to be a member. Number 15, we believe that the local church's mission is summarized by the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 through 20. Number 16, we believe that Jesus Christ will return bodily to judge the world in righteousness. That was hinted at earlier. And we believe that after final judgment, the redeemed will dwell with God forever in the new creation in glorified bodies, and the unredeemed will dwell forever in hell with Satan and his demons. And there is the most controversial thing about Christianity. It's not our view on gender roles or things like that. It's the existence of hell. If hell didn't exist, none of this would be a big deal. We could just disagree or agree and all things would be fine. So that's our membership statement of faith. That's what we ask members to agree to if they're going to be members here. Any questions through that very quickly? Any thoughts, questions about a statement of faith at all? Yeah, Jerry.
So with the one about the rejection of one's biological sex at birth is sinful,
yeah.
How is it like technically sinful?
Yeah, because we would say that and I'm going to repeat this, it's probably showing up, but how is it sinful to reject the sex you've been given at birth? Because we would say that the scripture is really clear that God created man male and female in his own image, and that it was good. And so for people to say something that is good is not good, we would say is actually rejecting God's clear speaking on that. Now, of course, there are the very slim, and I taught about this in Sunday school, I don't know, it was in the last year. There are a percentage of people that are born where there's, because of the fall, there's birth defects and there's questions. And those are things we have to pastorally walk through. But someone who's very obviously born with male anatomy, claiming to be female or vice versa, we'd want to walk with them through that and make them aware that it's not just a choice, it's actually rejecting what God has said is good. So it's a great question. It's going to be asked a million times in the future. Yeah. Any other questions?
In section 3.
Yeah.
You just said that this is what liberal Christians do not agree with.
Mm-hmm.
I challenge that if they don't agree with this, they're not Christians.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So if I say liberal Christians, I'm saying Christians in air quotes.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you for, yeah.
Yeah.
I would say if they don't believe that's who Jesus is, they're not believers. Mm-hmm. And that's where I recommend in December, J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, where he basically says liberalism looks like Christianity on the outside, but it's a totally different religion. Because they have a different God, a different Bible, a different Jesus, like, go down the list. Yeah. So, yeah, it's great, great comment. Thanks for helping me be clear there. Anything else? All right. Now we'll get into our theological distinctives. So our theological distinctives describe what makes us distinct, there it is, from other churches. And not necessarily better, but different in some ways. And so every church has some theological distinctives, and we think it's best to state these up front so that people know kind of where we're coming from. They are kind of a picture of who we are as Christians, and you can find more detail about these in the Elders and Deacons Statement of Faith. Now, I do want to be really clear. You don't have to agree with these to be a member at GCF, but it is important that you recognize that these are teaching positions we have, and some will come up often, and some will come up less often. We don't think we've got everything figured out. We don't think we know everything, but we've landed here, and we're pretty well planted. And so as people come, these sorts of things are the sort of things you'll hear fairly regularly. And again, we go back to that Amos 3:3, people walking together. I just read a book, I think I mentioned this in the newsletter, Puritan book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It talks about one of the things Satan loves to do is divide people, saying, well, because you won't walk 100 miles with me, but you'll walk 90, we can't walk together at all. Well, we don't want that spirit here. But we do want to make sure that we're walking together. And we do want to think, okay, so how do we walk together? And that gets to our membership agreement, which is the next one. But if we're stopping every half mile on the 100-mile trek, or every 1 mile, and kind of locking horns over things, we're probably not really walking together. And so next week you'll look at the membership agreement and see what it means for us to walk together. And so let's read the first one. Our theological distinctives. We are committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Basically, everything we believe beyond this falls from this particular distinctive. We believe that every word of the Bible and every part of the Bible is breathed out by God, making the Bible free from error in all that it affirms to be true in the original autographs. This makes the Bible the authoritative rule for the Christian life, Christian ethics, and Christian doctrine. The Bible is totally sufficient and must not be added to, superseded, or changed by later tradition, extra-biblical revelation, worldly wisdom, psychology, medicine, anthropology, or science. Consecutive expository preaching on the Lord's Day is the best way to honor the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. For a fuller formulation of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, see the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. That word inerrancy means the Bible is without error, and that it is true in all of its parts, every word and every part of Scripture is inspired by God. Now, we have some comments there that often raise questions. We've got things like extra-biblical revelation, worldly wisdom, psychology, medicine, anthropology, science. We are not saying that there's no observations any of those things can make. We're not saying that. We're just saying when anything bumps up against Scripture, we have to bend and Scripture has to be supreme. That's what we're saying. And so now this gets a little complicated because there's all kinds of people out there who agree to the authority of sufficiency of Scripture and they come to different conclusions. So obviously there's some challenges, but this is what we're after. We really want the Bible to shape us. And this can often be the real this disagreement over other issues almost always devolves or re- what's the right word I'm looking for? Always goes back to this. So we've had people here who, and we'll get to this in a little bit, who are have a different view on men's and women's roles. And when we've discussed these things with them, usually their disagreement with us is that they have a different perspective than submitting to Scripture. Or we've actually had people leave fairly recently in the last couple of years over because we've said, actually, we think spanking children is a biblical way to discipline children. And there's some verses about that. We're not saying it's the only thing. We're not saying it's the only way to parent. We're saying it's biblical. And we've had members that say, like, no, it's not. And we say, well, but what about these verses? And they don't really want to deal with those verses. And so it's we want to listen to the Bible and be shaped by it. We do, as we'll get to the next one, want to allow all kinds of diversity within how we apply the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, because we are committed to gospel centrality. So we believe that every word of the Bible and every part of the Bible is God-breathed, but we don't necessarily believe that every single doctrine is of equal importance. Some things are more important than others. The thing that we think is most important by far is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the big deal for us. So sometimes we get people over the years who come and want to rescue our church. They're like, oh, you know, like they've got a few good things going on, but we can move in and, you know, we can start to influence people a certain way and we can talk about these things. I want to emphasize they're just a little off here and I'm going to shape them there. We don't really need people to rescue our church because we have Jesus who's already rescued our church. So let me read about our gospel centrality priority. We believe that the gospel, the good news of God's saving activity in Jesus Christ, is the pinnacle of his redemptive acts, the center of the Bible story, and the essential message for our faith, life, and witness. 1 Corinthians 15 there says that the gospel is of first importance. Furthermore, the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, but the A to Z of the Christian life. So it's not just how you become a Christian, it's how we live as Christians. We're committed to preaching the gospel from all of Scripture, singing the gospel, praying the gospel, and building our church upon the gospel. Our ultimate hope in all that we do is not our plans and labors, but the virgin birth, perfect life, substitutionary death, victorious resurrection, ascension, and glorious return of Jesus Christ. This is a big deal for us. And the way that this can tend to be a distinctive that might differentiate us from other pretty good churches is there are some churches who don't believe that the gospel is actually central. They believe it's important, the most important thing, but not that everything needs to flow from that. And they would actually probably have, I know some of them, and good guys they are, would have a problem with saying that we would preach the gospel from all of Scripture. And they'd say, well, you know, some of that Old Testament stuff, you know, you're imposing Jesus into that text. You shouldn't really be talking about Jesus yet. And we would say, well, actually, we think the whole Bible's about Jesus. And actually, Jesus says that in Luke 24 and in John 5. And you could argue from numerous other places in the New Testament. So that is a big deal. So I do not think I have preached a sermon until I've preached about Jesus. Just haven't. Even when we're preaching through Hosea. Or Song of Songs. Or what else did we preach? Daniel. What else have I preached in the Old Testament? Ruth. Esther. Those books are about Jesus. We got to get there. And we also want our counseling and things like that to flow out of the gospel. So you can have the authority of Scripture and say, don't do this and do that. Those are really important. Those things we need to hear. But we actually think people are only going to be able to obey as they see Jesus and are transformed by Jesus. And so we want to motivate by grace because of who Jesus is and not guilt. Things like that. So gospel centrality, we really want to shape everything we do. Number three, we are committed to Reformed theology. Now we're getting into stuff that starts to get a little controversial, more controversial. Scripture presents the all-glorious triune God as the source and end of all things, sovereignly as king, working all things according to his will. At the center of God's purpose in the world is the exaltation of his glory through the redemption of sinners. To this end, we believe that God sovereignly and unconditionally elects men and women to be saved in order to display his immeasurable grace and glory. God's sovereign grace in salvation humbles us, fills us with gratitude, and compels us to worship him and share the message of his grace to all people. So here's what we believe. We believe that everybody who comes to Jesus will be saved. Every single person who comes to Jesus in faith and repentance will be saved. No one will be turned away. The question we also have is, how do they come to Jesus? Why do they come to Jesus? And we would say because God is so active and loves people so much, he goes to work in them even before they start to want to follow Jesus and walk with him. So the way this always becomes most controversial is the idea of who is saved and who isn't. We'd say God ultimately decides that, but we evangelize everybody. And the Bible tells us that people aren't seeking after God. Romans 3 says no one seeks after God. So the question is, what happens? Reality is, God the Father loves people, chooses people, sends the Spirit to turn people around so that they begin to be changed and want. They hear the gospel preached and they respond with faith and repentance. And so that is controversial. And it's very personal for all of us, isn't it? Because we have loved ones who don't know Jesus, and we wonder, well, did God choose them? Well, God never tells us to ask that question, first off. But second, here's the amazing thing. If salvation is ultimately in God's hand, then nobody is so far gone they can't believe. Because God can change their hearts like this. And so I have great confidence in that. This shapes who we are as a church. We're committed to evangelism, and this really humbles us. When I was a kid, I remember talking to my non-Christian friends in high school, talking to them about being a Christian, and as I was talking about them, what I realized is I was thinking to myself, the reason why I'm a Christian and they're not is because I just see things a little more clearly than they do. They don't seem to see what's really at stake. They don't really get it. And now there's a little bit of truth to that, but what that did is it made me think I'm a little bit smarter. I've got it. If they could just be more like me, then they would be Christians. But when we read the Bible, what we find is that God's in control of everything. So the fact that I would believe it all is a total miracle. And that I don't deserve his salvation. And that I get to be part of his plan. And so that really humbles me. And it actually motivates us to share his message with other people because we realize he can change anyone in a moment. So that's a very controversial one. Now we'll get to number four. It's probably even more controversial in our culture. We're committed to complementarity or complementarianism. We believe it was God's glorious plan to create men and women in his image, giving them equal dignity and value in his sight, while appointing differing and complementary roles. That means they work together for them within the home and the church. We see this in Genesis 1, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, Galatians 3. Because these roles give different expressions to God's image in humanity, they should be valued and pursued in joy and faith. As the redeemed community of God, the church has a unique opportunity and responsibility to celebrate this complementarity, to contend for it against cultural hostility, to protect it from sinful distortions. For a fuller statement of these matters, please see the Danvers statement. So what does this mean practically? It means that we think husbands are called to lead their families by loving self-sacrificially their wives, laying down their wives. Ephesians 5 talks about wives submitting to their husband's leadership, but never into sin, if a husband was calling them to sin. We would also affirm that the role of elder is limited to men. And the text for these, one is the elder's qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are directed towards men. 1 Timothy 2 talks about different roles in the church, particularly exercising authority and teaching. The text from Genesis and Galatians tell us that men and women are equal. So any church that says men are better than women, they're off base. We would not say that men are better than women. We would just say we're different and we're meant to complement each other. We're equal in value, but have different roles in the home and the church. Quick side note, most churches that begin to, in the last several decades, that begin to approve of gay marriage and transgenderism usually attack this first. This is the first thing that goes. They say there's no distinctions between men and women at all. And what ends up happening is if there's no distinctions between men and women, then it doesn't matter who you marry. It doesn't matter if you switch from one person to the other. And so disagreeing with this does not necessarily lead people down that path, but that's what history is starting to show. And I thank God that there's so many people who disagree with us about this who don't go down there. But this is a viewpoint we have here, and it goes back to the authority of Scripture. All right, here's one that's very interesting. Long words. We are committed to continuationist pneumatology. Continuationist means things continue. Pneuma is word for the Holy Spirit. So we think, we think the work of the Spirit, as we read in the Scripture, continues. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God's purpose to dwell among his people entered a new era. We believe the Holy Spirit desires to continually fill each believer with increased power for holiness and witness, including the giving of his supernatural gifts for the building up of the church. That's why gifts are given, for various works of the ministry in the world. We are eager to pursue God's active presence in all its breadth, and that Christ may be magnified in our lives, in the church, and among the nations. So what we would say is all the gifts we see in the New Testament, biblically, we don't see a reason that they would stop. There's some very powerful theological arguments saying, well, if prophecy continues, then we go back to number one, you are putting something equal to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So we would never say that any sort of modern revelation, depending on how you define that, would ever be equal to the authority of Scripture. In fact, we are convinced by the authority of Scripture that they continue. It's kind of funny. I grew up in a church that would disagree with this. Most of my seminary professors would disagree with me on this. And their reasoning is because of the authority of Scripture. And I treasure them for holding that position because that is incredibly important. But what's interesting is myself, as I came to these conclusions that even gifts like healing, prophecy, things like that, properly understood, continue. The reason I came there is because of the authority of Scripture. At first, I didn't want this to be true. But then I was like, I can't find really a good reason in the Bible they have it. There are good philosophical and theological arguments. And probably this is the one that I would guess if you disagreed with at GCF, you would end up still being most comfortable here. Now, I don't know what that says about us, but there are a lot of people here who would disagree with us on this, and they've made this church their home happily for a long time. Number six, I'm going to give you time for questions, and then I'm going to show you I don't know all the answers because there's no way I can answer all your questions. Number six, we are committed to the local church. The local church is at the center of God's plan to glorify himself in human history. Therefore, we exhort our members to pursue meaningful relationships within the church, serve wholeheartedly in the church, and give their resources to the church. Furthermore, We honor formal church membership, practice church discipline, train church leaders, and submit to biblical church government. Finally, we give the majority of our mission money to ministries devoted to planting and building healthy local churches. So we don't like the idea of the church just being on the peripheral of people's lives. Like, you know, I'm part of a rec basketball league. I swim with my friends on Wednesdays. And then the church is over here. We want life in the local church to be a blessing in every part of life. And so we want to build local churches. And that comment about missions is also important, because a number of people have an uncle or a friend who's a missionary, and they might be doing things like humanitarian aid in Africa. They're Christians, they're drilling wells for clean water, super important work, and they want to know if we'll support them as a church. Well, maybe, but the way we prioritize things is through the gospel and church planting. So how can we train people to plant churches and spread the gospel? And are we supporting missionaries who are planting local churches? That starts to be a question that people have that's important to know about. Number 7, we are committed to elder governance. Jesus Christ reigns as head over his church, so Jesus is the real king of the church. He gives to his church elders or pastors to govern and lead local churches under his authority. We believe that men qualified by both character and gifting are to serve as elders, shepherding God's people as under-shepherds of Christ. A church's health is to a great degree dependent on the spiritual maturity of its elders. So our aim is to strengthen the current elders of GCF while identifying and training new ones. So we currently have 3 elders here. Jeff Brown, who's in the back, is an elder candidate right now. I'll talk about that process in just a moment. We've trained up a number of elders and then sent them out with church plants. So we're doing that. Now, how does someone become an elder? One is usually they go through a discipleship class, make sure there's clarity on our doctrine and training. Some of these things can be accelerated in different ways. Then commonly the next practice is they're a community group leader in some setting. So do they seem to care for people, like to shepherd people? Do they have the ability to teach, at least in some setting, which is a requirement? And then we see that, and they're humble. Like, humility is the key for us. How is he received by other sheep and elders? If this person might have lots of gifting and might have a fair amount of character, but if the sheep don't really like this guy or always on edge around him, probably not an elder. And then our general policy is approximately a year of being an elder candidate and then approximately a year of elder in training. The reason why is because we really want to know these people really well. Again, those are approximations. We don't want people in leadership too soon that could do all kinds of harm in any number of ways. We want to protect people and train people. And then there's a number of young men that, you know, we're talking to, asking about their sense of calling and our efforts to raise them up. So how do deacons work here? Deacons are a non-governing office, but they do help us shepherd and by leading groups, and that's a context for us to see how they're doing as far as elder training, and whether they might be moving that direction. Some do and some don't. Okay, I've got like 13 minutes left. So I'm going to do this summary here, but then I'm going to give you lots of time for questions. What does GCF expect its members to believe? We expect you to believe the membership statement of faith, full affirmation. Like, you got to agree to that. What about our theological distinctives? We want you to be aware of them, but you don't necessarily have to agree with every single one. And you can disagree with them and still be a member. And here goes back to that walking 90 miles together. As long as you agree not to be divisive. Jesus himself says that a house divided cannot stand. And so if some of these things are just major deal breakers and are going to be problems all the time, Like, we'll help you find another church. But we don't want this to be a place where you're just constantly unhappy, and then slowly more and more people are brought in. In fact, the New Testament has very strong words of how to deal with people who are divisive. Warn them once, twice, and have nothing more to do with them. So there's a church discipline sort of thing. So that's what's going on with distinctives. So, and the next one is about how we live life together. Okay. 12 minutes or so. Questions, comments, concerns?
Yeah, so just going back to the continuing gifts.
Yeah.
Really, when thinking about that, the example you gave up of prophecy is the only one that I kind of wrestle with, because
yeah.
When I hear prophecy, it's like, yeah, someone is saying,
thus saith the Lord.
Yeah, thus saith the Lord, which yeah. I'm fine saying that if I like look at scripture and pull it out and say, right. Thus saith the Lord.
Yeah.
But for someone else to say it, like, I guess, yeah, how do we go about saying like a biblical?
Right. What is New Testament prophecy?
Right.
Yeah, so what we have in the New Testament is that we're told to test everything. How do we test that by scripture? And so that seems to be a little different than Old Testament prophecy in my mind, where people are just meant to receive it and bow to it. And now, so that means if someone comes up to you in this church and says, Katie, God told me that you need to do this, we would really be opposed to that. People, what we're talking about is like, Katie, you know, I'm have this strange sense. I don't know if it's from the Lord or not, but I think he wants you to hear this. Shares whatever it is. And would you weigh that and see if that aligns with what God is teaching you and what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life, and then walk with that and maybe reject it. I don't know. I could share a couple examples. So So if someone has those gifts, Trevor, we would want them to hold it really humbly. So when I was an intern here, we have a guy, he's now a member in the Valley, who, if I've met a New Testament prophet, he is one. And I was an intern here. I was actually leaving ministry. Wasn't sure I was called. And he was behind me in church, and he goes, you know, he came up to me afterwards and he's like, hey, Brett, he wrote this thing down on this note card. And he said, you know, I was watching you and like this really strange thing happened. I saw this vision of like a yoke that goes on an oxen. And it came down and it was like over your shoulders. And it's like, and the sense was that God is preparing you to work in his ministry, in the church. And he knows how much you can handle. And then he's like, and hold up the shield of faith. And I said, well, that's really interesting. I'm actually getting out of ministry. And he's like, oh, well, okay. I could be wrong. And then as I felt more and more called to being an elder, I weighed that. Like, is this unbiblical? And I thought, no, God is always going to know how much I can handle and what loads I can pull. And so, and then when I came into ministry, I found some comfort in that. Not more comfort than I find in God's word. But it was not like, thus saith the Lord, change your plans of becoming a teacher, get back into church. We would be very leery of that. And the people that want to rescue our church are almost always people in that camp. That say, you're not listening to me, I'm a prophet. You say, well, maybe. It's a great question. Yeah, Zella.
So this is kind of about the like, complementarity.
Yeah.
So in 1 Corinthians, when it says that the women shouldn't speak in church but ask their husbands,
yeah.
Is that about preaching?
Yeah, so the context of that is, I think it is trying to uphold the complementarity in the home, which is we wouldn't want the church to be a setting where wives usurp authority. But it is an effort to, particularly this woman being quiet, seems to be most essentially in the context of teaching and interpreting and giving authoritative interpretations of things. And so we don't think that when it says, I think there's lots of New Testament evidence for this, we don't think that women can't sing in church, obviously. And we don't think women can't read the Bible and things like that. So the question is are they teaching, expounding God's word in an authoritative way? And we would say that seems to violate 1 Timothy 2. So it's a good question. And the way that commonly works, practically, like if you're in my community group, lots of times a wife will ask a question, and I will commonly ask the husband, like, what do you think about that, before I try to answer it? Because I want to be pointing wives to their husbands. And it could be that they've already talked about it, and that's why it's come up. Or it could be that they haven't talked about it, and then now is a good time for them to do that. It's a great question. Does that add clarity at all?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Warren.
How do the elders understand this word tongues?
Tongues, yeah, great question. We would argue that tongues is a language. Now, what that we think that there's probably a little disagreement on the elder board about this. So some might say that all tongues are a private prayer language only, between you and God. Others would say they're actually mysterious languages, but if they are going to be shared, they must be interpreted. We've never made a space for that on a Sunday morning. So I do think that Acts, the tongues in Acts, where it's other languages, is probably different than Paul's tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians. So maybe there's two categories there. That's how I understand it. But I don't know that all the other elders agree completely on that. They might say, no, actually, they're all other languages, for sure. And but I'm just speaking that to God the Father right now. So is that clear? Somewhat? Yeah, it's when we open the door to this, there's a lot that could get really messy. But we also, in my mind, I don't see a reason why we could totally shut that door either. Yeah, Josh.
So on the spiritual gifts again.
Yeah.
I don't even know how to ask this question. Is that something that can be like practiced and developed, or is that just kind of like?
Yeah. Great question. We would want to develop those properly. What that looks like, we don't know. And what's so challenging is that since the gospel is our main thing, we just can't do everything all the time. And so we're always trying to emphasize that. But there have been times where we've done studies, we've preached through 1 Corinthians, and we have some thoughts on that, but we also don't have like rules, like saying we're going to try to do this next week because we think God is sovereign and do what he wants with his spirit. But it is interesting that all the abuses in 1 Corinthians, all kinds of mess because of spiritual gifts, and then Paul still says earnestly desire. So it's like that. That's a surprising thing for an apostle to say, an elder, a pastor to say. Any other questions, thoughts?
Jersey. Question. On the complementarian view again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Always like kind of controversial, I feel like. Mm-hmm. Let's see. So are you saying that a woman can't be a pastor, or she can't be an elder, but can she be a pastor?
No, we would say that those two words are synonymous. Elders and pastors are the same.
Can a woman preach the gospel then? Or is that different?
We would say that absolutely they could preach the gospel, but not to a mixed congregation of men and women in the context of a local church. So at a women's retreat, for sure. Sunday school, for sure. Children's Sunday school, Absolutely.
What's the difference in like Sunday school and like a Sunday sermon?
Great question. We would be children Sunday school, so it'd be like kids. So they wouldn't be in that context. A woman would not be exercising teaching authority over a man in that setting.
A quick question off that. Yeah. Considered a man.
Right. Yeah, it's a great question. Yeah. I mean, we would say that there's words for children in the New Testament. So, like, are they male children and female children? Yeah, they are. But we see a room for differentiation there. And we would also love for men to be children's Sunday school teachers. Some of those little boys need to see men in there. Yeah, good question. Word.
Can you distinguish give the church's view of the distinction between deacon and elder?
Yeah, our distinction between deacon is deacons are not office bearers. They do not have elder authority, the authority to teach necessarily, but we give them a context to do that. The elders are called to shepherd the flock, be leading them, making decisions. We want to get input from the deacons, but the deacons don't make decisions. They don't dictate the teaching ministry of the church, the diet of the church. The elders determine that. We would say that deacons don't even necessarily technically have to be able to teach according to the Bible. They're called to serve. In our context, we are kind of testing them to see if they can teach. Some of them can well, and some of them we learn can't, and they serve in other capacities, whether it's in ministry. So the issue comes down to authority and teaching, particularly. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we wouldn't call a deacon to preach on Sunday if they have that ability.
So in many ways, it sounds like the church views the deacons as a training and testing ground for
partly,
not a distinct office and responsibility.
No, we would say it's distinct. They are serving, but we would also say that we also are watching them in how they serve. And so deacons in different churches, commonly, as many of you know, a lot of times there's like a deacons of the building, like the grounds. They're a servant who takes care of the grounds. Or a deacon of children's ministry who just oversees the making of copies of worksheets or whatever. That's a legitimate use of deacons, and we would say that's fine. But we also have learned that one of the ways that our deacons are serving our church is by how they relate to other Christians and show hospitality and care for others. And many of them begin to prove themselves to be elders with time.
But there are no deacon responsibilities designated like the buildings and the waiting on tables or whatever.
We have ministry team leaders that function in that capacity too. Yeah. So we could call them deacons as well if we want, but we don't. Yeah.
Trevor. So with elders, when it comes to teaching, so along the elder process, when someone's becoming an elder, is there an opportunity that you give them for the congregation to come and be exposed to their teaching and see for themselves that, like, oh, yeah, sure, they have the capacity?
Yeah. So we, you know, like if someone, we wouldn't say that every elder, to be able to teach, that does not mean they need to be able to hold a room like this, sure, and or even more like a Sunday sermon. But can they teach in a smaller setting in some way? Can they disciple people in a way that they can understand? Like we want people to be exposed to them in that way. And so what we normally do is after an elder candidate for a while, we try to keep that kind of quiet for a while just to protect everybody so that there's not like people's hopes getting up and then blown out of the water or whatever. And then after a year, then we announce that person or so, approximately a year, we announce that person publicly and say, hey, like, just so you know, this is where we're at. If you have concerns, observations, you want to affirm that this person you think you would want to follow them and be shepherded by them, like, we want to know that. If you have concerns, we want to know that too. Okay, that's all the time I have. If you have more questions, please, this is just the first conversation. So you can definitely ask them in the future to us. This is not the end of all things. Let me pray. Lord, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for your kindness to us, your love for us. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and that you have been preparing our hearts to receive your word. Pray that your spirit would be filling us to forget about ourselves and focus on you. Pray that we would be humbled again, encouraged again, convicted again, and see Jesus as our great hope. In his name we pray. Amen.